I love how that song says, I have just one move, and that's to lift out, put out my arms and worship you. I love that picture. That's all I have for a king. Well, it is getting hot out there, and it's getting warmer, and summer is coming, and so that means one thing, right, people? You know what that means? It's sandcastle season is here. So some of you will get a chance to go to the beach. Every few years, we get a chance to make time to go to the beach and build a sandcastle. And if any of you dads or guys out there are with me, those little plastic tools aren't enough. They're just not enough to get the job done. So what do we want to do? If we got to go to a hardware store and get a real shovel, we're going to do it. We got to build a good moat. We got to dig down to the good sand and not too wet, not too dry, and get that moat ready because it's got to protect the walls. And then we build a sweet sandcastle and awesome. And all the dads look on and go, wow, that is a great dad over there. Look at that sandcastle. And then our kids bring the shells and they decorate it and make it look good. And it's going to stand forever, right? This thing that we have built, right? That's what we hope. I mean, we're ready for the news interviews and just how amazing our sandcastle is. We want all those dads taking notice. But what happens? Overnight or during the day, depending on what time you start, the tide comes in, right? The tide comes in and all that work, all that pride that we took is all washed away. And within a day or two, it's usually flat as it can be from the wind and the waves. All that pride. And that's kind of what Isaiah 24, which Chris taught about last week, that's what it's kind of showing us, is that everything that humanity builds apart from God will not last. Everything humanity builds apart from God will not last. And the tide is like God's judgment. It just flattens everything, takes it all out. The world's best attempt at something great just is turned to rubble. And we see that over and over in history, archaeology. I mean, we can see the Tower of Babel, Rome, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. When Chris described that and said, even if we went to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, we would be like, whoa, look at these. These are amazing. And they're nowhere to be found. And so cities, roads, space stations, settlements on Mars, all those things are, all that pride and all that effort is going to be wiped away. And if we're honest, we feel that tension inside of us. We feel it. This past week, I got to go to a basketball tournament in Missouri and watch Heat basketball play, and that was really fun to watch that happen. But there were moments in these basketball games where you feel like this great injustice is happening. They're calling fouls on our girls, and they're not calling them on the other team. I mean, have you ever been there with me? Is anybody... You know, you're like, this is not how it's supposed to happen. And then later that day, after all this injustice was going on the court, I got a call that a couple of people really close to me lost their jobs. And I was just like, that's not fair. That's not how it's supposed to be. These are good people. And then add in the exhaustion of the week and all that. It felt like it was chaos. Like it was an overwhelming feeling. And I'm sure that some of you have felt like that before. Like things are out of control and like injustice is winning. Well, that's kind of what God has been speaking to us in Isaiah 13 through 24 is there's these oracles against all these places where injustice is ruling. And God's got big plans for those places and they're not good. He talks about Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Tyre, and how God is going to make them nothing. I love Chris's example of how he said, like, the island of Tyre, which was so amazing, and so it was like the refuge, it was the place they refuge, and Chris described it as like being scraped clean, scraped off of the planet, and that's what God had in store for this rebellious people. Well, Isaiah is the most quoted book of prophecy in the New Testament. And so that's really, really cool. I love that we're getting to study Isaiah together as a church because I want to see all these quotes that Jesus and his disciples are quoting and to see where they're at in this. So today we're going to go through chapter 25. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 25, Chris has been walking us through this global judgment, not just a nation, but really the whole earth. And the thing that we're going to see is it's not just about these places and the oracles against these places or even the whole earth, but it's about the final defeat of evil. The final defeat of evil. It's like we're in a movie and the big boss battle at the end, and we're going to see the final defeat of evil. We're going to see the universal reign of Yahweh. And then we're also going to be led to a resurrection hope in Jesus. And so as Isaiah 24 ends with, after all this, all the oracles against those places, Isaiah 24 ends with, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. And then 25 starts, and 25 is the worship response to that reign. And so we're going to dive into Isaiah 25. But before we do that, can we just pray really quick? I just want to settle my nerves and let's get dialed in and get ready to hear some great news that God has for us in chapter 25. Let's pray. God, you are glorious. You are mighty and you are the strongest. You're the most compassionate. Lord, you love us and care for us. You see us. You hear us. And Lord, I pray that we would pay close attention to your words, Lord. And they wouldn't just be words that we read and histories that we read, but God, we would realize that you are a sovereign creator who's planned things from long ago. And God, you are at work. And I pray that we would see that. And God, we would hope in you. Father, I pray the words that I speak this morning wouldn't be mine, but it would be yours. And so help me to be faithful in that right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. One of the remarkable things about God's word is you have so many different authors that all come together, integrating together to send one message. And they are delivering this message of the plans formed of old that God has revealed to his people through God's word. And so I wanted to just read like kind of a parallel passage of Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about it as well in chapter 10, 6 and 7. Jeremiah says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And so I just love that statement, for this is your due. We're going to see here this morning that the great kingdoms and the great kings are going to have to respond to God. They're going to have to at some point. There's also this recurring emphasis on trust, trusting God and trusting in the hope that he's given us rather than in the nations or even the nation maybe that we live in now. Trust is in the Lord is the only way for Israel and us really to be a light to the world. I don't know if you guys like to memorize scripture, but I really want to just hand over a Bible verse for us to consider memorizing together. So kids, write this down. Students, y'all memorize this passage if you don't have it yet. Adults, senior adults, let's memorize this together. This is a key verse that will speak great things to you. From Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That is a key verse for life, the universe, and everything. So memorize that. I love how it says the plans formed of old are faithful and sure. This is strong covenantal language. The Hebrew word for faithfulness is, and I don't know how to pronounce it right, so forgive me to my Hebrew scholars, but alman, meaning reliability, certainty, faithfulness. It actually is alman, perfect faithfulness. And so we can know and we can hang our hat on, this is true. And the other thing that I want to point out is This is not reactionary planning that God is doing. God's not reacting to anything. This is not reactionary salvation. God is not like, oh man, they sinned. They did it again. They sinned. Now what do I do? Well, I got to figure out something else. God is not like, well, they went to battle and they went to war. Oh man, I got to do something else. He's not like, oh, they disobeyed here and they obeyed here. Oh, I got to change everything. Back to the drawing board. That's not what God's doing. These are plans that God's had from old. It's ancient covenantal design. And this ties into the covenants in biblical history. If there were going to be headlines, newspaper headlines that deal with the three covenants, you'd have the Abrahamic covenant, and there'd be a headline. God promises one family will bless the whole world. The Davidic covenant, an eternal king will rise from David's line. And then the new covenant in Christ, God will forgive sin and write his law on human hearts. Amen. These are the plans of old, the ancient plans that God has prepared. So in verse 2, it talks about a strong city being reduced to ruin. And Isaiah doesn't identify the city. I think it's an example city of rebellious people, people who are against God, opposed to God. And so and that are prideful, they're building themselves up in pride. These cities often represent people who are acting in their own interests and are opposed to God. They will not stand. They will be ruined and they will not be rebuilt. And there's two kingdoms represented here. The one kingdom is that ruined kingdom opposed to God. And then there's the second kingdom, which is where God is at Mount Zion, where he will reign and he will rule. So God is not reactive. God is not reacting to what these strong nations do, but God is the sovereign actor. The nations respond to him. And we get to see that over and over and over in history, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But let's go on to verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Like heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. That word ruthless is mentioned 3 times in 3 verses. It means having or showing no compassion. Having or showing no compassion, no pity for others. Ruthless, violent, fear-inducing, oppressive. Your Bible may say terrible because it's ruthless people are terrible. And then it says they will fear you. They will fear God. And in my study Bible, I don't know if you have a study Bible, but you know, at the bottom sometimes it'll give a little note about different words. But my study Bible said no single English word conveys every aspect of the word fear in this phrase. The meaning includes worshipful submission, reverential awe, and obedient respect to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And I've been thinking about this, but I don't think it's because they became followers of God. I don't think they became followers of Jesus or joined Israel and converted to Judaism. I think they were required by the truth. They were required by the event. They were required by the power of God to recognize his power and his greatness. And they were required to proclaim that. It was obvious that God is the only world power. I thought of the fiery furnace and where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar sets up a big idol and he says, everybody bow down to the idol, but these three stood up and didn't bow down to the idol. And what happened? He threw them into the fiery furnace. They heated it. The guys who threw them in burned up. And then God acted in a miraculous way, a supernatural way, and rescued and saved those men because of their faithfulness to God in that moment and because of God's own faithfulness. And so it's so interesting to read. You go turn over to, we'll look at Daniel 3:27 through 29. They get all the important people together, and here's how they respond to that. I mean, this is like the CEOs, the leadership board, the chairman of the board, all the important people, the governors. It says, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over these men, over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, and there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." They set aside the command of a worldly king telling them to disobey the God of the universe. They set it aside, and they were like, here's our bodies, do whatever you want to do, because we are going to follow God. I love that statement. The fire had no power over their bodies. It had no power because God is the power. So Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge who had the power, who had the authority, who had the sovereignty in that moment. And I really don't think it turned Nebuchadnezzar to God. I think he had to declare the obvious. I think he still has his own goals. He still kept his own gods. And I think we see, because in the next chapter, God has to escalate again with Nebuchadnezzar and humble him again. Turns him into a beast. It's really, I mean, to read about it is crazy. He eats grass, fear knows grow really long. So all that happens, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses. And in Daniel 4:37, here's what he says for the second time. I'm not sure he ever got it, but he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just," all of them. "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." I think that's a big theme here throughout all of Isaiah. God humbles the proud. This is a moment where he's glorifying God, and he has to. There's so many other examples of this, and we won't go into all of them, but, you know, Pharaoh, the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord because of what I'm going to do. The Philistines, when they returned the Ark of the Covenant, they had to give glory to God. It's the only way they could be healed. After Elijah asked God to light a fire that had been soaked with barrels of water in a supernatural way, 1 Kings 18:39 says, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They had to respond. God was the actor, and they had to respond with the truth of who God is. God doesn't merely rescue his people. He reveals his glory in such a way that even the enemies have to testify in who God is. No nation or nations will compare to his strength or to his compassion, because God has compassion on the humble. We see that too. "You have been a stronghold to the poor." In verse 4, "You've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall." God is compassionate. That word fortress or stronghold, that's a military term. God is not just comforting, though he is comforting. He's in a defensive protective position over his people. I love that. He opposes the proud and shelters the humble. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. It's kind of like when you're out, like I already talked about the heat of Texas, you're out there and you're sweating bullets and, you know, it's not the heat, it's the humidity, and, you know, you're just like, your shirt's all wet and you're hot and you don't know if it's ever going to end. And then all of a sudden, the sun beating down, a huge, powerful cloud silently rolls in and a cool breeze blows across and you're like, relief. This is how God moves in. God exhibits his power and he moves in and he comforts the humble. He comforts the needy. Okay, now we get into the really fun part. So we're going to move on into verse 6. Here we go. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a food rich, full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Man, the feast is real. The feast is coming. The feast is promised, and we are hoping and we are invited to that feast if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we believe in the sacrifice that he had on the cross for us, that purchased us. But this Hebrew imagery, the words for fat things and rich portions, and the word for refined aged wine, fat things being shemen and shamar being the refined aged wine. This is strong covenantal language. This isn't survival food, okay? This is not like God's going to, let me set up the folding table and chairs and everybody get a couple pieces of bread or get a granola bar over here. That's not what it is at all. This is not wilderness manna. It's not, hey, go around and gather up what you can because I'm going to sustain you. It'll be sustaining through the wilderness. No, this is a lavish, royal feast that is going to all, I mean, honestly, I picture like those tables in Harry Potter when all the food just appears. That's what I'm not saying you should go read Harry Potter, but when, those movies when the food just appears on the table, it's just incredible. And everybody just eats whatever they want and eats their fill. This is not survival food. Revelation 19:9 says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." It's going to be prime choice of meat and these well-aged wines. And I just kept thinking like, man, are vegetarians going to be frustrated with this menu that's here? Those of us who don't care for wine, are they going to be like, well, what else is to drink? You know, I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. You're not going to be going, hey, are there any vegan options? Is there gluten-free, or do you have any nut-free, or hey, how about dairy-free? Is it, you got veggie bacon? We are not going to be asking these questions. Are there any foods that are not bioengineered? We're not going to ask that question because the bioengineer of the universe will be there making the food, okay? And so he's going to make it, and it's going to be just right for you and for me, and it's going to be lavish and good. And so God is going to be renewing and restoring and redeeming those things. We are not going to be worried about the allergens or physical ailments. Those of us who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb because we have placed our faith and our trust as Jesus Christ is our Lord. So when God fulfills his promises, it's going to be great. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26 says, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death will die. What a funny thing to say, but God is going to swallow up death. Don't you hate death? Isn't death the worst? Right? Okay, last service when I said that, somebody goes, no. And I was, I get what you mean. It was one of our senior adults, and they were like, it's going to be great because we're going to get to this feast. We're going to have new bodies, and it's going to be awesome. And so I get that, and I appreciate that. That's a very, very solid way to look at life and death, especially as a believer in Jesus. But man, I think we all have tears that need to be wiped away by God because we mourn because we know in our core it is not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. God didn't create us for this. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live forever with him. but sin entered the world. And you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we make him our Lord, the veil that is spread over all the people is taken away in these last days. The veil of sin and the veil of death, and death will die. So every funeral, every hospital room, and every moment of loss, those tears will be wiped away tenderly by a compassionate God that loves you and says, no more of that. And that's going to be a great day. Amen? Revelation 20, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm in. You want to live there? I'm for that, right? No pain, no tears, no mourning. And no one's sinning against you. No, and you're not sinning, and your family and friends never die. Why would you cry? You're not. We won't, because he will kill death. If you can do that, he's going to swallow it up. And it's not like he's not going to say, here, drink this cup and you'll live a little bit longer, or here's some medicine and you'll sustain a little bit longer. No, this is a supernatural creator God, sovereign over the universe, making it go away. Isn't that awesome? It's not what we think in our human minds. It's going to be something better. And it is not a wish, and it's not a hope. This is a certainty, because he says, the Lord has spoken. It's like a royal seal. This will happen because the Lord has spoken. And we can put our faith and our trust in that. It's all throughout Isaiah where it says, this is the Lord and he has spoken. So Christianity is not the message that death is natural. It's the announcement that death has been defeated. Jesus reverses the curse of the Garden of Eden. Amen. All right, verse 9, it says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 45, which we'll get to in the future soon, maybe, 22 and 23 say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Isaiah 25 is not just a generic worship. Remember I said this was kind of a worshipful message, a worshipful chapter. It's not just generic. It is responses to specific acts of God throughout history. He planned, showing his sovereignty. He acted, showing his power. And he fulfilled, showing how faithful God is. He is faithful. It's not emotional hype. It's not vague spirituality. It's a rational, overflowing response to what God has already done. Well, some of you may feel like you're barely hanging on spiritually. Some may think that God tolerates you but doesn't delight in you. A while back, somebody asked me the question. I was feeling convicted of sin, and I was confessing sin to a friend. And he goes, hey, when you think about God looking down on you right now, what do you think is the expression on his face is? And I went, that's not good. And he goes, wrong. Like, you've put your faith and your trust in not your works, but in the works of Jesus Christ. You've placed your faith in the sacrifice that Jesus did for you, covering you with his blood. When Jesus said, I got this, Blake, get behind me. And Jesus took the penalty that I deserved on himself. Blake, that's what you've trusted in. So when God looks down on you, that's what he sees. He sees paid for, bought, chosen, and he has a smile on his face. Man, that's good. Now, Paul talks about, I want to make sure I say this, but Paul talks about like, okay, so does that mean I just keep on going and keep sinning all I want because that's God? No, no, no. Like, he says, no, don't do that. So let me say that. Put that on the record. Write that down, somebody. But no, we live saved. We live knowing that Christ has paid for and bought and chosen us. Praise the Lord for that. Salvation is not just rescue. It's a celebration. So man, when people are getting baptized out here in the water and we cheer, I love that. When we clap when people are baptized in here, I love that. When people yee-yee, when lives are changed, I'm all for it. Keep it going. It is a celebration. Verse 10 says, "For the hand of the Lord will not rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast the ground to dust." So it was a little unclear on who the swimmer is, and Chris and I looked at some commentaries and talked about it for a little bit. Either way, it's not good for Moab, which is representative of those who are in rebellion against God. Either he's getting scraped away or he's swimming for dear life, trampled down in a dunghill, which sounds awful. Neither one of those things are good, right? So we don't want to be like Moab. We don't want to be in opposition of God. We want to be with God because his way is better. His way is planned. His way is powerful. His way is all-knowing. Why would I think that my way is better? God's been teaching me through our life group over and over and over to remember the Lord. God, should I do this? God, should I do this? God, help me to know what the right way to go. God, let me join you in the work that you're already doing because God is already at work. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe what God says about God? If we really believe what God says about God is true, how then will we live? Will we live as defeated and hopeless people? Or will we live like we know the marriage feast is coming? We know he's killing death, death's dying, and God is he loves and has compassion on his people. How will we live? How will we live? We won't live hopeless. Don't live hopelessly. We have hope. I thought of this 90s Christian, contemporary Christian artist, Charlie Peacock. You probably never heard of him, but he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. I want to live like heaven is a real place." And I'm like, yes, I want to live like heaven is a real place. In my every way, everything I do, I want to live for the Lord. And I love how Chris said that when God brings the new heaven down on earth, that it'll be set down in an area where there's all these enemies of God, right? And with the idea, the picture, the possibility that there will be redemption there, that people will confess Christ there, which is awesome, an awesome thought, because those enemies will be redeemed and brought back into a right relationship with God. Weren't we once enemies of the Lord as well? So here's our takeaway from Isaiah 25. Isaiah is telling the people of the faithfulness of God. You are my God. Isaiah is telling us of the faithfulness of God in the past and in the present and then our hope in the future. And so we want to hope in that. We don't want to trust in the things of this world or in what we can do or what our nation can do or what the powerful people can do. We want to trust in the God who saves, that invites us to the incredible feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if we reject him and instead we decide, well, that way's okay. Yeah, it's pretty cool, but I'm going to build my own kingdom. I'm going to trust in other ways. He has a judgment waiting for us, for those who do that. His will and his desire is for us to know him, to abide in him, and to trust him in all things. If you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus as your Savior, this is about to be your moment. Trusting in the works of Jesus Christ, not yours. Trusting in the sacrifice that he made and not in what you did or didn't do. So I'm going to read a verse. The band is going to come forward, and we're going to have some people that are going to be down here ready to pray with you. And if you want to do business with God today, this is a great time to do it, and people who will love you and pray with you. And I'm going to read this passage. We're going to sing a song. If you've been through our welcome home process and you've met with Lance and you're ready to join our church, hey, we're not perfect. We don't do it all right. We are really trying to follow Christ in all that we do, though. We really are. And if you want to join us in that, we're for you and want to know you. So Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you need to do business with God, you come. Would y'all stand with us?